Okay, everyone, can we start working our way back to our seats? And please stand or stay standing and join us in the singing of the doxology. Praise God from...
Good morning, Christ Fellowship Church. I'm Caleb. I'm the elder on duty this morning. It felt good to pass the plate again, didn't it? Oh, that was a little rusty. I was afraid I was going to mess up, so well done, everybody. We did it together. Well done. Let's pray this morning to prepare our hearts for God's word. Father, we just look to you this morning and just give you praise and glory and honor. All that we can, God, because of the truth and reality of who you are. We thank you for the season of Advent, to look forward to the coming of Christ together as a church. And when we're looking at scripture that seems so familiar, we read it every year, we just pray for maybe a new word this morning, or maybe something to be reminded of about what your word says about the coming of Christ. And so we just look forward to this time together. We ask that you would calm our hearts and minds, hear from you through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today's reading comes from Luke 1:1-4. It says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated, and as you're sitting down, I forgot to remind you, if you want prayer after church, I'll be in this corner room. So I'll be there if you want to pray together after church. Thank you.
Thanks, Caleb. Well, good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. Again, just want to thank the crew that came yesterday and helped beautify our church for Christmas. So thanks to them. But Rebecca gave me a little, she didn't want to come up and speak herself. So Rebecca and Katie Hand put a lot of work into this. They made these items here, and they're not just pretty little Christmas trees. There's a lot of meaning and symbolism in them. So they're calling this, "How Deep is the Love of Christ?" And Rebecca describes it this way. She says, "The heart at the top represents the love of Christ. The white cloth is the Holy Spirit within us. And like Christ, we are to be a light in the darkness. The boards represent human suffering and how God enters our hearts and heals us to the core." So when you see that over the next few weeks, that is the meaning behind that piece. So just thankful that we have creative folks like them in the church to bless our worship. Well, friends, we are in week 2 of the Advent season, preparing for the coming of Christ, and we are in week 1, essentially, of our Advent sermon series. And we are going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke as the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but we are specifically looking at Luke's Gospel account of the Jesus story. And Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke both show us information about Christ's arrival and his coming, and that's what we're going to be looking at in the Advent season over the next few weeks. But Luke's Gospel account obviously goes past that as well. He looks at Christ's coming and incarnation, but he also looks at his life, the miracles, the teachings, the parables, but also his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And we're going to be looking at the majority of the Gospel of Luke account starting today all the way through Easter. So we are going to be rooting ourselves in Luke's testimony of Christ for quite a long time. I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you are as well. But as we prepare to get into this daunting book, 24 chapters, we begin today with just 4 verses. And I'm really excited about these 4 verses. I think it's really interesting that Luke, before he kind of rushes ahead to tell us about who Christ is and what Christ did and why that matters, he begins with this 4-verse kind of prologue introduction where he writes to Theophilus, this person we're not really exactly sure who they are, but writes to Theophilus and ultimately to you and me to say why he is writing. And in these first four verses, even though they do not explicitly mention Jesus, they do not really give any details of the account of what is to come, in them we see the significance and the importance of the Jesus account. And as I was preparing the sermon this week and I was reading a few different commentaries, one commentator wrote this about the Gospel of Luke. He said, virtually every unit, every passage in Luke's gospel challenges us to respond to Jesus Christ. And so even in these first four verses, we see how Luke is setting us up to say, pay attention, you must do something with the evidence of Jesus Christ. What will you do? And so today we're going to look at these four verses in three steps. The first is that we're going to see the power of the Jesus account. The second is that we're going to see the historicity of the Jesus account. Historicity means the historic accuracy, reliability. I used this word in our small group on Wednesday, and Caleb Cheshire challenged that it was real. It is real. I get the Scrabble points. The power of Jesus' account, the historicity of Jesus' account, and the certainty of Jesus' account. So let's start in verse 1 of the Gospel of Luke with the power of the Jesus account. Luke begins by writing, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So again, without Luke explicitly stating it, Luke is writing about Jesus. This is an account all about the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that Luke alludes to or gets at is that this event, this Jesus event, is a big deal. It's a powerful, impactful deal. Because as Luke is writing his own personal account, he says, I'm not the only person doing this. I'm not the first person to have done this. Many people have undertaken to drafting accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And in fact, at the time that Luke is writing his gospel account, the believers already had a gospel account. The Gospel of Mark would have already been written while the Gospel of Luke is being written currently. And so Luke sets out to write an account of this powerful event because clearly people want to understand it. What happened? Who was this guy? What did he say? What did he do? Why does any of this matter? But Luke specifically says here in verse 1 that part of the power of the Jesus' account is that when Jesus came, something was fulfilled. Something happened. Other translations that you may have would say that something was accomplished. So is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection an impressive and crazy spectacle of a moment? Absolutely. Was Jesus a great teacher and philosopher? Yes. But Luke is saying the power of Christ is ultimately found in the fact that he did something. He fulfilled, accomplished something. He changed something. When Christ came into the world was permanently changed forever. And this is why he sets out to write his account. But the last thing that we see is that the power of the Jesus account is so impressive that it's led others to give their lives to it. In verse 2, he says, just as they were handed down, these accounts were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Servants of the word. I like Eugene Peterson's Message translation of verse 2. He says that he is using reports handed down by the original eyewitnesses who served this word with their very lives. Luke says this was an impressive moment, a crazy moment, a powerful moment, an accomplishing moment, and it was so significant that as people came in contact with Jesus and knew him and were transformed by him, they gave their lives to knowing him, experiencing him, and sharing him with other people. When Christ came into the world was changed. People were changed. So much so that there are now people giving their lives to knowing Jesus and sharing Jesus with the broader world. This is the power of the Jesus account that Luke is setting us up for. And friends, that may seem simple, but I think a lot of times we as Christians who build our faith on the life and works of Jesus Christ, we lose the power of this thing that we have given our lives to. That Christ came and the world was completely and utterly changed. If we even think back to just the first few centuries after Christ ascended, right? He comes, he lives his life, he dies, he rises again, he ascends, he disappears. The Christian movement explodes. Rodney Stark is a great historian if you are into history. And the thing that's cool about Rodney Stark is he wrote this book called The Rise of Christianity. And if you've not read this book, it is a fantastic book kind of detailing how Christianity changed or morphed or grew after Christ ascended. And the two things that are cool about it is, A, it's just a well-done book, but B, when Rodney Stark wrote this book, he was a historian who was interested in Christianity, but not himself a Christian. And as he continued to study the rise of Christianity, eventually he became a Christian. He was so impacted by the story of Christianity. But anyway, in Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity, he talks about the first few centuries like this. He says, 40% per decade seems the most plausible estimate of the rate at which Christianity actually grew during the first several centuries. He goes on to say, if Christianity grew at the rate of 40% per decade, there would have been 7,530 Christians in the year 100 and almost 6.3 million Christians in the year 300. And again, Stark is not writing this with a bias trying to prove a point. He is a historian showing us that in the first three centuries after Christ came and died and rose again, this movement exploded. And this was not a popular movement. This was not something where you earned social credibility by following Jesus Christ. 6.3 million people, 300 years later, gave their lives to this weird, strange movement. That is the power of Jesus Christ. But friends, even today in the modern era, amongst the major world religions, Christianity is still the largest religion in the world. And that's important for us to remember, especially as American Christians, because we think Christianity is dying and everyone's leaving and no one wants to be Christian anymore. But if you look at other parts of the world, Christianity is thriving. If you look at Africa, if you look at parts of China or South America, Christianity is still expanding. And one of the coolest data points about the growth of Christianity is that while most of the other major world religions have mostly stayed where they originally began, Christianity has spread all over the globe. No other religion has spread as far and wide as Christianity. And it's not primarily spread through force and warfare and coercion, but through the lives of servants giving themselves to spreading the word. Friends, even today, 2,000 years after Christ has ascended, people are still talking about Christ, thinking about Christ, wanting to understand Christ. There was a book that came out in the year 2013, so this illustration is already way out of date, but that's all right, I'm just going to go with it. There were a couple of kind of techie guys, I think a few of them were from Google, and they wanted to come out with this book called Who's Bigger, right? Of all of the historic names that we know of, the people that have lived throughout human history, who are the biggest names, the most influential names? And they looked at things like celebrity, achievement, gravitas, name recognition, and do you know where Jesus appeared on this list? Number one. This is not a Christian publication. This is random people just saying, we want to know who the most impactful people are in world history. Jesus is number one. And I don't know, this is not the only place where I've seen this. Time magazine, different polls and things. Jesus is always towards the top. Even 2,000 years later, people are still talking about this random guy who claimed to have died and risen again. So again, as we start in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is whetting our appetite, and he is saying, you must pay attention to this person, Jesus. Whether you believe what he says or not, he has power and influence and glory. But this leads us to the second point, which is the real reason why I love these first four verses in Luke, and that is the historicity of the Jesus account. And so let's go back to verse 1, and let's read through verse 3. Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke, in these few verses, is saying something incredibly, incredibly simple, incredibly, incredibly obvious, but incredibly important, which is that Jesus was a real person. Jesus actually lived. Jesus is historic. And as Luke sits down to write this gospel account, he's not saying, I wanted to fabricate a story. He's not saying, I was talking with my cousin Al, and he said he kind of saw some things about this guy. He is saying, I am sitting down to write an account of what actually happened. If you're familiar with Lee Strobel, Case for Christ or Case for Christianity, right, his kind of way into Christianity was he really wanted to investigate this Christ person, and he ultimately became a Christian. Well, Luke is kind of a first century Lee Strobel. I mean, look at the words that Luke uses in this passage. He says, people have written accounts of Jesus. I have gone out of my way to find people and talk with people who were eyewitnesses. They saw Christ. They heard Christ. They experienced Christ. I am investigating. I am doing research, and I am preparing for you not something that I have fabricated, not something that is just my own testimony, but I am giving you an orderly, detailed account of a historic, real person. And as we look at Luke's gospel account, we see elements of this in his writing. We see his thoughtfulness and his investigative abilities. The first thing that we see is that the Gospel of Luke is written after the Gospel of Mark. And when Luke and Mark are talking about the same events, they line up well, as they should if they're talking about real historic events. But secondly, the thing that is interesting about the Gospel of Luke is that compared to the other Gospel writers, Luke offers us roughly 30% new material that can't be found in any other Gospel. Which makes sense if he is doing a thorough investigation from eyewitnesses of everything that happened around the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Third, Luke's gospel is the longest gospel. It is very clearly and detailedly written. And also, if you read it, it is a pretty linear account of Jesus. But lastly, friends, given all of that, this sense of thoroughness, this historic reliability that Luke brings to his gospel account, consider the fact that Luke is writing this in probably the mid-60s AD, which means there are still eyewitnesses that Luke can talk to who can corroborate what he is saying in his gospel account, but also there are eyewitnesses that can refute what Luke writes. They can say, Luke, you didn't get it right. This is not how it happened. But Luke sets out to create a historic account. Now, why does any of this matter? Well, friends, especially in our modern era, we live in what is typically known as a secular age. And what sociologist Charles Taylor has said about our secular age is that it doesn't necessarily mean that there is no God. People are still interested in spiritual things. Many people believe there's some sort of kind of spirituality out there, and yet at the same time, they're very skeptical of that spirituality. And what that means is you probably could convince a non-believing friend of yours to just read the Gospel of Luke with you, to read it, to say, let's talk about Jesus. What do you think about this? But what would they say if you really pushed them or probed them and said, okay, what is this Gospel of Luke? What is this account? How do you make sense of it? Your non-believing friend may say, well, I think it's pretty interesting. I think it fills me with hope and joy, but I think ultimately it's fabricated. It's a myth. It's a fable. Or more likely what your friend would say is, listen, I think Jesus really existed. I think Luke existed. I think Luke is writing an account of Jesus, but I think Luke's probably writing it with his own bias, his own brokenness, right? His own kind of worldview shoved in there. And so while it gives us some truth about Christ, ultimately it can't be trusted. But that is not what Luke is saying about his account. He is not saying it is his own personal testimony of Jesus Christ. He is saying, I investigated, I researched. People can refute what I have written here. Luke is saying that while this sounds like a fairy tale or it seems like a myth, it is not a myth. It is ultimately real and historic. G.K. Chesterton is a well-respected Christian writer from many years ago. He was kind of a mentor of C.S. Lewis. And he writes a book called The Everlasting Man, where he kind of talks about humanity and the soul of humanity. And part of his writing is him talking about the power of myth, the power of myth and fables and stories. And he describes a myth in this way. He says, the substance of all such paganism, and when he says paganism, he means pagan myths, may be summarized thus. It is an attempt to reach the divine reality through imagination alone. So G.K. Chesterton is saying myths and narrative is kind of our way of being human beings and trying to make sense of the transcendent and the divine, trying to make sense of right and wrong. What is truth? How do we live? But ultimately, myths themselves are just rooted in our imagination alone. But he goes on to say this, but it is utterly unreal to argue that these images in the mind, admired entirely in the abstract, were even in the same world with a living man and a living polity that were worshipped because they were concrete. Concrete. The point is this. He is alluding at what Luke is saying here. Luke is offering us a myth. He is offering us a fable. He is offering us a fairy tale that is true, that is concrete, that is real, that is historic, that is verifiable. But I think the second reason why this matters, that Luke is writing about this historic, real figure, is a little bit more abstract, but I think it's important. It's this, friends, God has not just given us a savior, but God has given us a real, historic savior, a concrete savior. A savior that has been documented, a savior that can be challenged and investigated. Luke could have come onto the scene and he could have written the Gospel of Luke and he could have said, friends, I am a prophet, right? I'm a revelatory prophet and I come to you with a vision. I've seen God in the heavenly realms and he's on the throne and I see he has a son. And the son wrestled with Satan and he fought Satan and somehow he died and his blood was shed and now all of you are saved. So go and experience your salvation. But that is not how it happens. God sends his son physically, concretely, historically, a savior and a son who could be seen, who could be touched, who could be witnessed and experienced. This is what the apostle Paul or the apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, meaning Jesus Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Friends, whether people believe in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ, give their lives to Jesus Christ, Christ has been given to us as a part of human history. He is baked into the human narrative. And friends, what that means for you and me is that we do not simply believe in a set of ideas or principles. We do not believe in a myth or feelings. We do not believe simply in a philosophy. We believe in a real, concrete, historic person who points to a real and authentic God. Again, the Gospel of Luke is written so Luke can say Christ is real and he demands your attention. What will you do with him? And yet, friends, this leads us to the third point, which I think is the most important point, and that is the certainty and the assurance that comes to us from the Jesus account. So as we get to the last of these few verses, Luke says this. He says, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Again, he's not writing and saying, Theophilus, you've never heard of this Jesus guy. Let me kind of take you to school here. He says, no, you've heard. You've heard the rumblings. You've heard the teachings. I write to you so that you can have certainty that what you have heard is accurate and true. The Greek here for certainty in the original language means safety, security, reliability. Sometimes this word is used to mean security from enemies and danger. And I love that because I'm sure many of us here and many people, especially outside of the faith, would say that the world is often scary, it is confusing, We live in uncertain times. We want to give our lives to something and devote ourselves to something, but we don't know what. We don't want to waste our lives. And Luke writes to say, this account is written to give you safety, security, assurance, peace. This Christ who came and was powerful and was real is trustworthy. You can give your life to him. And so, friends, as believers, as we live in this anxious, broken world of different voices and opinions and options and things we can dedicate our lives to, we need both elements of this story for a strong faith. We need the mythical, fairy tale, powerful, glorious elements of Christ's account. And we need the historic reliability, the concreteness of his account. Because friends, depending on your temperament, you may lean to one side or the other. You may be a person that just kind of appreciates the impressive narrative aspects of Jesus Christ, the almost magical, mythical elements of Jesus Christ, right? You kind of fantasize about the glory of Christ and his kingdom, right? And that's all that you focus on, but that can lead us to become untethered or unrooted. If our relationship with Christ is only emotion, it's only experience, if it's only highs, the moment that skepticism comes knocking, whether it's outside of us or in our own heart, our faith falls apart. Makes me think of the placebo effect. And one of my favorite examples of the placebo effect comes to us from a documentary that came out in the 90s. Many millennials here probably know what this is. A documentary that came out in the 90s that was actually about basketball and starred Michael Jordan. That documentary was, of course, Space Jam, which may have actually been a fictional cartoon. But either way, in Space Jam, in the climax of the movies, the Toon Squad, they're playing with Michael Jordan. They're playing against the enemy team, and they're feeling disheartened. They're feeling discouraged. They're feeling scared. And Bugs Bunny comes up with this placebo effect idea. He says, here's some water that Michael Jordan drinks, and it's filled with magical powers that will help you play like him. And the moment that they embrace this water, they take on a new confidence. They are transformed. They step into glory. They feel powerful and magnificent. Until they realize that it's fake, that it's a placebo, it's not real, and they lose all confidence. Friends, we need the glory, we need the power, we need the majesty of the Christ account, but it must be rooted in something concrete and real. And yet, friends, if we only exist in the historic elements, the apologetic elements, the proving elements of here is all of my proof and my evidence for the fact that Christ historically lived and was real, if that's all we have, our faith can become dry. It can become a faith where there's no joy, there's no love, there's no hope or excitement. It just becomes a dull duty. I heard someone recently say that in this world, when they feel like there's a lack of truth or meaning or significance, what helps bring them back is to look at math, mathematics. Because when they look at math, they feel a sense of confidence. You can't fudge math. Here are the numbers. It all works out. 2 + 2 = 4. There is objective truth. It can provide you a sense of confidence in a world that is always topsy-turvy. But does it provide you joy? Does it provide you hope or transformation? Friends, we need the glory, the majesty of the Christ account, with the concrete reliability, the truth, the historicness. What Luke is ultimately saying to Theophilus, and he's saying to us, is you are free to enjoy what you have heard. You are free to embrace the wild stories of Christ that you have heard. And so friends, as we head into this Advent season, as we recognize our need for a Savior, what do you need more of? Maybe you need more of the beauty, the kind of transcendence, the elements of the story that just seem crazy, of a man rising back to life. Maybe you need more of that historic trustworthiness and reliability. Because friends, when life seems hard and broken and we don't know where to turn or where to find trust, we need to know that this account is real and true and verified and concrete. And yet when life seems dry and dull and we're giving ourselves to Christ, but it just feels kind of pointless and boring and dutiful, we need to remember the glory of the Christ account. the fairy tale elements of the Christ account. And friends, I want to end with a quote from J.R.R. Tolkien, writer of The Lord of the Rings. And J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and many others kind of had this belief that writing fiction, writing fantasy and fairy tales was a way of kind of opening people to the glorious realities of a transcendent God. And J.R.R. Tolkien says this, I think it's in an essay called On Fairy Stories. He says, "It is not difficult to imagine the peculiar excitement and joy that one would feel if any specially beautiful fairy story were found to be primarily true, its narrative to be history." It goes on to say, "The Christian joy, the Gloria, is the same kind. But this story is supreme and it is true. Art has been verified. God is the Lord of angels and of men and of elves. Legend and history have met and fused." Friends, in Jesus Christ, we have something glorious. We have something transformative. We have something powerful and miraculous and hard to believe, but we have something certain, something real, something concrete. And friends, you may be saying, okay, you've talked about the power, you've talked about the glory and the majesty, but you've not really gotten into it. Why not? Well, two reasons. The first is that we're going to spend the next 4 months going through the Gospel of Luke account and hearing all of the things that Jesus has done. But secondly, friends, today we're going to come to the table and we're going to taste and see the reality of exactly what we're saying. We're going to come to the table today and we are going to experience something physical and something tangible which speaks to something transcendent and glorious. Because friends, as you come forward today and you take of the bread and you take of the cup, remember that this speaks to the reality of a real person, a person that actually lived, a person that actually died, a person that actually suffered, a person who actually poured out his real blood and his body was actually broken for you. But also, friends, as you come to the table and you eat the bread and you drink the cup, remember that it symbolizes something miraculous, something transformative, almost mythical, that the blood of God was poured out for you, and in it being poured out, you have been forgiven. You have been purified, you have been claimed, you have been transformed, you have been given new life in a new kingdom with a new king. And so, friends, as you come to the table today, I'd encourage you to embrace the real fairy tale that you have been welcomed into by the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, my physical, concrete, historic body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant," something miraculous, something transformative, being welcomed into the family of God, and it's established by my real blood poured out and shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, friends, we're going to take just a moment. We're going to calm our minds and our hearts, reflect on what we are walking up to, prepare our hearts to take communion. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this table, because at this table, Lord, we do not just remember or reflect on some prophecy or vision or idea or emotion, Lord, but we consume physical, real elements because you came as a physical person with a concrete body rooted in history, Lord. You are verifiable. You are provable. We can find concrete faith and trust in you. Lord, as we come to this table, we recognize something incredible, Lord, that you welcome us into the heavenly realms, that you purify the sin that we feel but can't put words to, Lord. You give us a sense of confidence and joy and peace and a new life that we cannot get anywhere else. Lord, we thank you for this table that you have brought us to. We pray that you would just bring us to our knees in worship and in need. We thank you for your sacrifice and pray this in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to prepare our hearts to take communion. I'm going to welcome up our ruling elders to help serve. And the way that communion works here at Christ Fellowship Church is that we practice an open table, meaning you don't need to be a member of our church or a member of our denomination in order to partake, But the one thing that we ask for you is that if you come to the table, that you treat this meal with the reverence of a man who gave his life to provide this meal. That if you come to the table, whether it's you or your children, that there be an understanding of your own brokenness and your own need in asking for this Savior. What we're going to do is just take your time, and when you're ready to come, come along the outside aisle here, form one line in the center, and then you can get the bread from me. We have a gluten-free option if you need that. And then you can go to the left or to the right to get the cup, bring it back to your seat, and take of the elements whenever you're ready. If you cannot come forward for any reason, just stay in your seat, and afterwards, put your hand in the air, and we will bring the elements to you. So let us prepare our hearts and our minds to come to the table.
Take the bread of life, broken for all my sin. Your body crucified to make me whole.